What do you do during worship? There's probably some, without looking up right now, they could tell you exactly how many lights are in this auditorium. And it's because that's what they've done one time during worship. I preached at places before it had brick in the front of the building, and people could tell you the exact number of brick in the front of the building because that's what they did during worship. Others make out grocery lists. Others reminisce about last week and even make plans for next week. Others think about where they're going to eat lunch, or they people watch. Others try to catch eye contact with all the babies and have a playful gesture going on with them with their eyes. What do you do in worship? Isn't it interesting that for some people, worship is the highlight of their week? I think about my grandmother on my mother's side. She was a shut-in for 20 years. And for a short period of time during those 20 years, the doctor told her that he would allow her to leave home once a week, but no more than an hour or so. But he thought that she would be okay if she left home for just an hour each week. She didn't have to think twice about what she would do for that 1 hour each week. Oh, she was glowing when she was able to come into worship. It was the highlight of her week. Isn't it interesting for others in the very same assembly, worship is just something they endure. Oh, they probably wouldn't want it to be voiced or vocalized in any way, but if their heart was really made known, it would simply be that they go because if they didn't, they'd feel guilty. They go because they enjoy the fellowship before or afterwards. There may be other reasons that they go, but the truth is, it's simply a time of endurance. Isn't that interesting? For some, it would be the highlight, and the very same assembly for others would be something that they simply try to endure. How can that be? What do you do in worship? How do you value that time of worship? Tonight, I'd like for us to think about that. And I'd like for us to think about it not from the standpoint of how to worship, but tonight I would simply like for us to study this topic from the straightforward aspect of what is worship. In other words, right now, if you had to get out a piece of paper and just write one paragraph, maybe a half a page, answering the question, what is worship? But not talk at all about how the New Testament church worships. Now that's an important topic. And that's one that definitely deserves time. But tonight we're not studying about how to worship. Tonight we're simply talking about what is worship. Could you write a half a page or a page about what worship is if you didn't talk about prayer, songs, the study of Scripture, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and giving back of our means to God? What is worship? I'm so afraid that as a church, we have spent so much time studying and talking about how to worship that we may be creating some robots that they know how it's done and they know the mechanics, but they've forgotten what it's all about. What is worship? There are several Greek words that are translated over into English, worship. The one that is used the most often to talk about our assembly together could be described or defined as worship is to prostrate oneself before, as in the Eastern cultures and customs where individuals would bow themselves before the king. We just sung so capably led some songs about worship, and some of those songs actually talked about we bow ourselves before you, God. That's the idea of the literal definition of worship, is it's that humility where we realize that we're in the presence of one that is so much greater than us. And so in reverence, we offer that reverence to God, but in so doing, we humble ourselves. It's literally like a dog that crouches before the feet of his master. It's recognizing almost in a type of timidity and shame, how great God is and how feeble that leaves us. Worship, as we think about worshiping the Almighty God, is a sobering experience because we concentrate on the greatest, the Almighty, and it leaves us recognizing more clearly who we are. It's sad. It's interesting. when you hear people talk about just the topic of worship. And they'll compare the Old and the New Testament, and they'll say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they worship God by bringing some kind of offering, and they offered something to God. But fortunately, in the New Testament, we don't bring any offerings to God. Is that right? Hold your finger there in John and flip over just a little deeper to Colossians. Let's look at one verse just by introduction here. Go over to Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians, the third chapter, let's think about whether or not there's an offering that we make to God under this New Testament teaching of how the church is to worship. Notice in 16 of Colossians, the third chapter, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now tonight, if I were to stand before you and say, we're going to study the topic of grace, and it's going to be the grace that God offers us. Perhaps there couldn't be a greater study to be had. And probably there would be no one that would kind of raise an eyebrow. That would seem very characteristic, very normal, the grace that God offers us. What if tonight I said, tonight let's study about grace, and it's the grace that you offer God. There might be eyebrows raised then and say, grace we offer God? We don't have any grace to offer God. We better. He just said that whenever we sing, he said we're to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, the way grace is used in this passage is not talking about what God offers us. It's used in the sense that grace is a very kind and large or generous gift. And God says, I want you to come to me in song. In other words, now we've come to worship. Oh, it's fortunate we don't offer anything. He says, oh, I want you to offer me something. And I want it to be large. I want it to be generous. I want you to sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What is worship? Worship is a time where we pour out our adoration to God. And then if we were going to talk about, well, how do we do that? One of the ways that we do that is through song. But what is it that we do through song? We worship through song. In other words, we have love and adoration for God in our heart. And worship is where we transfer that love from our heart to God. And so we sing that love to God. If I don't have a heart that's overflowing in love for God, I don't have an offering to give to Him in song. I don't have an offering to give to Him in prayer. I don't have a genuine reason to even study His Word. I don't have the right heart to partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you realize that every act or avenue of worship begins on the inner person? Think about it. Here, when he talks about singing, you say, well, that's just an outward act. No. The lips and the voice are involved. But inwardly, it begins with a gift of grace from our hearts. And when we pray, is it some long memorized prayer with no meaning? No. Jesus Christ rebuked that, and James says that it's the fervent or the effectual prayer of the righteous man that avails much. And when it comes to even the preaching or the teaching of God's Word, is it enough to just sit there and endure? No, he says, I want the heart involved. And he talks about four types of soul. He talks about that hard pathway. He talks about that rocky ground that's shallow. He talks about the ground that has thorns that's going to crowd out the Word of God. But then finally he says, there's one soul that's good. And he actually says, it's a good and an honest heart. And when he teaches us about how to partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not just the outward eating of bread and the drinking of grape juice. Each time he tells us what to think about and says, this do in remembrance of me. And even when we give, is it enough to just reach in the pocket and pull out something and throw it in the plate? No, he says, I want you to give as you've purposed, as you've planned in your heart. And he even wants us to give from a cheerful heart. What is worship? Worship is a time where for that hour, we have brought a heart full of love to sacrifice to God. In John, the fourth chapter, the woman at the well was starting to feel pretty guilty. By this time, Jesus has exposed the fact that she had been married to several men, and so she does what probably a lot of us would do. She changes the subject. And she just picks a hot topic of that day. And the hot topic of that day was, where's the right place to worship? Because the Samaritans are going to say up on the mountain, and the Jews, of course, are faithfully going to say in Jerusalem. And so she picks that hot topic because she believes probably that'll get the pressure off her. And so it's almost as if Jesus says, okay, that's a very good topic. If you want to change the subject, we'll change the subject for a few minutes because I want to teach you some important things about worship. And you know, when we look in John, the fourth chapter, and in verse 23 and 24, it's in this passage that so oftentimes we hear individuals say, this is a passage about true worship. I think that is true. But if you want to be technical, if you want to get really, really specific, more so in context, this is a passage about true worshipers. What does the ER do to a word? It turns it from the event to the participant. You play golf, the game of golf, put an ER and you are the golfer. You go to a place of worship, you've attended it. You put an ER on it and you have participated in it. You are the worshiper. I want you to notice here this passage, and again, there's beautiful teachings in this passage about true worship. I'm not trying to say that there's not, but I'm saying if we really want to get to the very crux of what Jesus was teaching here, Jesus was placing the emphasis on the ER, upon us. Let's notice this as we read here in 23 of John 4. He tells the woman here, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such, and that would be the true worshipers, to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here we see that God is looking for true worshipers. True as opposed to counterfeit. You know, when somebody is really good at making counterfeit 20s and 50s and 100s, it's really hard to see the difference in what is true and what is counterfeit. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that it is our place in any way to try to look around the audience and determine who is a true worshiper here tonight and who is a counterfeit. But for me individually, I must, if I'm wise, I must examine my heart, and you ought to examine your heart to say, right now, we know what God is looking for. He is looking for worshipers that are true, they're genuine. And to the eyes of others, counterfeits really look like the true. But are we? In other words, right now, God could look down, and He can look down the rows, the benches, and imagine Him looking down and saying, now this person worshiped me tonight. And this person has worshiped me tonight. Now this person hasn't worshiped yet since they've been here. And this person hasn't worshiped. And He might even go down and point to someone else and say, now this person hasn't missed a worship assembly in years, but this person hasn't worshiped me in years either. In the country, we would say it like this. You can sit in a chicken house, but it didn't make you a chicken. You can sit in an assembly of worship, but it doesn't make you a worshiper. For example, let's say this next Sunday morning, you attend worship, and then you go out to eat. And at lunch, someone comes by and they say, "Hey, what'd you do this morning?" To be honest, to be truthful, would you need to say, "I attended worship this morning"? Or could you truthfully say, "I worshiped this morning"? You see, just because I sat in an assembly of people who know how to worship doesn't mean that I have worshiped. Just because I've opened my mouth and sung, and I bowed my head when the rest of the assembly did, and I sat quiet and stared forward during a sermon, and I swallowed bread and I drank grape juice, and I even gave a few $100, that doesn't mean I've worshiped. God is looking for true worshipers whose love and adoration is so strong that when they come together, they use that opportunity that God has given them to pour out that adoration in the ways that God has taught us is righteous. You see, that's why He says they must worship in spirit. The word spirit here is dealing with breath. It's dealing with the life of man. That's what we talked about a few moments ago, that every act of worship begins on the inside and flows out in actions. And so it begins with the life of man, and then we have to have that standard of how it's done. It's not what we feel. It's not, "Well, I tell you what, I think we could all benefit from interpretive dancing. I think it'd be wonderful if we had dramas. I think that we just need to add a few instruments." Friends, we don't set the standard. He says, worship in spirit and in truth. God sets the standard. John 17 and 17, His Word is truth. And so we go back, and that's how we see that we ought to worship. But when we think about simply the topic of worship, where God is at the center, and everything that's done in worship is to pour out adoration to Him, that's beautiful. You see, that places the audience. How many is in the audience when there's only true worshipers gathered? Someone says, "I have to see how large the crowd is." No, we don't. When only true worshipers are gathered, there's only one in the audience. It's the Almighty God. And everybody is a participant pouring out their worship to God. You see, one of the greatest flaws today in worship among some groups is that they've turned what happens up on the stage into a performance for the audience. And that's when we know that we've stopped worshiping and we've started entertainment. There's nothing wrong with entertainment in the right places, in the right setting, but worship is not the right place or the right setting. You see, entertainment is where literally people come because they know what is happening in the front of a cinema, in the front of a theater, in the front at a concert. Individuals, they pay money, they go to those things. Why? Because they know what is happening at the front is for them. It's to appeal to them. It's to entertain them. It's to make them believe that the money they paid is worth the show. And when we come to worship, it's not about the individual in the front of the building, because the individual in the front of the building is only supposed to be leading. Not by himself. Leading the whole church in worship to God. What is worship? Worship is when I come to pour out my love and adoration to God through the ways that He has taught. Since tonight we're not studying how to do that, let's drop back to an Old Testament passage of Isaiah, the 6th chapter, because worship in Old and New Testament was the same if we just simply go back to the principle of what was being accomplished. What was being accomplished was that individuals were pouring out their adoration to God. And so we look at Isaiah, the 6th chapter, and we see this beautiful passage where the word worship is not found in this passage anywhere, but yet the scene is all about worship in the sense that everybody in this scene has their eyes focused on the Lord, and everything is about God in this scene. And so let's read a few verses here. Let's start the 6th chapter. And notice verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And the one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. What do we see here? The beginning of this scene is the Lord on a throne. And notice where this throne is. It's high and it's lifted up. In other words, for example, when we see in Solomon's day, if you want to hold your finger here in Isaiah and just drop back to 1 Kings, the 10th chapter. In Solomon's day, when he had his throne built, notice as we drop down to verse 18, in the middle of a paragraph, notice what he says about his throne. 1 Kings 10 and 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Solomon's throne, so high, so majestic, ivory, overlaid in gold, armrest, footstools, lions. It says nothing was like this before. The Lord's throne would be much greater than Solomon's. High and lifted up. In other words, anyone that would walk into the room of Solomon's throne room, or even more so the Lord's throne room, even though they're sitting, they would still be higher than anyone that's even standing. You see, if you walked into the throne room, whether it was the king on this earth or if it is our almighty King of Kings, you wouldn't have to look around and guess, who is it here worthy of praise and adoration? You would immediately notice the throne that's high and lifted up, and we would know he is the one. Isaiah steps into a scene, into a vision, and everyone's worshiping. And he doesn't have to go around and tap shoulders and say, can you tell me who we're worshiping here? I'm kind of lost here. Who is it? Oh no. He's worthy. He's high and lifted up. And the train on his robe is so long that it filled the room. Can you imagine a train that long? If you're in the presence of him in his throne room, his robe is touching your feet. You know, I mentioned to you, I think a couple of nights ago, that I grew up in a family that catered. Now what that means is that means you spend a lot of Friday nights doing rehearsal dinners and a lot of Saturdays doing receptions for weddings. And by the time I was an older teenager and leaving home, I thought, man, I've seen all the weddings I ever want to see. Had no idea I'd become a full-time preacher and spend the rest of my life seeing probably a lot more weddings than what I want to see. I spent many a Friday and Saturdays, whole weekends with weddings. Now I want to tell you, out of all the weddings I've seen, I've never seen a wedding where someone had to ask, who is it that this is their day? You know, you could come from another culture. You could drop in from Mars. And you could sit in an auditorium and nobody would have to tell you, whose day is this? I've never seen a wedding where the bridesmaids walk down the aisle with long trains and the bride comes down in a T-length dress. You won't ever see it either. You remember Lady Diana's wedding? It was the most publicized, televised wedding that had ever taken place. I remember that camera angle where it went to the top of the cathedral. And it showed her walking down that long aisle. and her robe was probably just a little more than 20 feet long in the train. I remember thinking that had to be heavy to pull. Everybody knew who was the one being honored. Our Lord, He's worthy of our worship. He's on the throne, high and lifted up. He's majestic. His robe has a train so long, it fills the whole room. As a matter of fact, even the angelic host, they cry out praises of holy, holy, holy. And they don't say that the earth has some of His glory. It says the earth is full of His glory. You go to any continent and He is worthy of our worship. You stop in the middle of any ocean and His fingerprints are there. You look up into the stars and that's His handiwork too. You hold a newborn baby and you can't help but see God. The whole earth is full of His glory. And we don't understand exactly what the symbolism is in the three sets of wings, but as those seraphims flew, those sets of wings were keeping them in action. Worship is a verb. Worship is what we do. And they were active in worshiping God. Two wings, they covered their eyes. Maybe it was because the glory, the radiance, the brilliance of God was so bright. Just as Moses, after spending time with God on the mountain, came down and had to cover his face because his face was glowing and scaring the Israelites. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be in the presence of a God whose glory is so brilliant? And with two wings, they covered their feet. Maybe it's as if to say, Lord, our feet have taken us where they shouldn't have gone, and we're before You in perfection. And you see, that's just the point. When we see God for who God is, it always leaves us seeing us for whom we are. And where does that leave us? Crying out similar words like Isaiah. Look in Isaiah the 6th chapter. Look now at verse 5. This was Isaiah's response when he saw that great scene of worship. Look in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which was taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. It left Isaiah saying, I am ruined. I'm undone, literally translated, I am ruined. What does that mean? I want to tell you, because I'm going to have to describe this, because none of you have probably ever experienced this. At my house sometime, we have this little thing we do, and it's very unintentional. But it's where we put leftovers in like a Tupperware dish that you can't see through, and it gets slid to the very back of the refrigerator. And one day you're reaching for something that you thought you put in yesterday, but really you grab that one that's been in the back for like a week or two, and you pull it out, and when you go to open it up, there's like green stuff growing on top, and it stinks so bad, you just immediately shut it down and say, ooh, and you just kind of throw the whole container away. Say, that is ruined. It's no good. You wouldn't need it if you were double dared. It's ruined. At one time, it was whole. It was a delicious meal. But now, it's ruined. He sees God, powerful, perfect, majestic, almighty God. And He says, that leaves me. I'm not perfect. I'm not powerful. I'm feeble. I'm flawed. I even come from people that are just like me. I'm ruined. And it's in that setting that we see the symbolic atonement of the coal being touched to His lips to purge Him of sin. There's something powerful about seeing God. We don't have time right now to turn to it, but I just want to remind you, do you remember that story in Luke, the 5th chapter, where Peter had been out fishing all night? They come back in to clean their nets, and Jesus asked him if he'll take him out in the boat just a little bit so he can preach to the audience, so they can use the water to amplify his voice and so the crowd can see him. And after he preaches that sermon, Peter's there in his boat. He listens to him preach that sermon. And after he gets done preaching that sermon, he says, "Peter, launch out into the deep. Let's cast your nets. Let's go fishing." And just any fisherman would do, he just starts to answer the Lord. "We've been out fishing all night and we've caught nothing." That's exactly what you want to do the next morning, isn't it? When you've caught nothing, one of your buddies come up and say, "Hey, let's go fishing." "Oh no, I've been out all night, haven't caught anything. I want to go to bed right now. I don't want to go fishing again." And then he remembers who he's talking to. He says, "But Lord, at your word, we'll go out and we'll fish." And he puts his nets over and he begins to draw them up. And they're so full that he fills his boat up to the point it's about to sink. He signals to his partners. They bring their boat out, and now both boats are about to sink. Can you imagine this? This is the greatest fishing day probably they'd ever had. And verse 8 says they turned around and they gave each other high fives, and they said, "We're going to be able to take off the next month. When we take all of this fish to the marketplace, this is going to be a record day for us. This is great." No. They didn't ask for cameras. They didn't say, "Wait till we get back and tell everybody this." Instead, he falls to his knees and he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O God." Why? When Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, "I'm ruined." When Peter saw the perfection and the power of Jesus, he said, "I can't stand in your presence. I'm so sinful." These came about at times when people saw God. Worship is a time where God expects us to stop during that time and see Him. Pour out our heart of love to Him. And sure, it's always going to be humbling. Because the greater we do it, the more it exposes us. I talked with a preacher a few years ago that he listed a congregation in the Brotherhood is known as a great congregation. It really is. He said, "I preached there for X number of years." And he said, "I'm put on one hand the responses." Even though there were several hundred in attendance, he said, "In that church you won't ever have a response. It's not my place to judge. But I just wonder how many of them really worship. I'm sure many of them don't forsake the assembly of worship." I don't think it's possible for us to come in and worship God week in and week out and not eventually get to the point where we say, "I'm ruined. I need God's atonement." A church that's not responding to God is probably a church that's not worshiping God. But then you notice how this chapter ends, or this section of the chapter ends. Look at verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Isn't that interesting? Right after Peter fell to his knees and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O God," it was then that God, Jesus, said, "You're not going to be fishing for fish any longer. I'm going to send you to fish for men." And he got up, and that was his calling, to be an apostle. Isn't it interesting that when we see God for who He is, it leaves us seeing us for whom we are. And when we have that kind of atonement and that kind of conditioning, it makes us appreciate it so much that the natural response is, "Lord, I'm about to leave this house of worship, and I would love to do something for you. What can I say this week? What can I do this week?" What can I be in my home? What can I do at my workplace? What can I do on my street? What can I do to help a stranger? What can I do to help the sick? What can I do to help a child? What can I do to help a widow? God, you've been so good to me. And I just want to work in your kingdom. The natural response of worship is I want to be cleansed and I want to serve. I want to tell you what I'm amazed at. I'm amazed at how often we kick around the statistic that we're losing 50% of our young people by the time they're age 19. I'm amazed when we talk about the statistic of if we have 100 adults baptized into Christ, that only a small percentage of them will still be faithful 1 year after their baptism. Or you look at individuals that have been attending worship service for 20 years and then all of a sudden they're not to be found. And there are a lot of good discussions that have and should continue to take place on why does this happen? Why do we lose so many of our youth? Why do so many new converts fall away? Why do others that's been around for a good while no longer stay faithful? I want to tell you something I don't know if I've ever heard. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say, well, as we discuss this, let's talk about whether or not we have taught them what worship is. Do you realize if a teenager is baptized into Christ at 13 or 14 years old, and by the time they're 19, if they have come several times a week to pour out their love and adoration to God, you're not going to be able to prize them away from God at the age of 19. It's not going to be, how are we going to keep them faithful? It's going to be, that's my God. I love my God. I'd do anything for my God. Maybe the new converts we're losing, they may know that you shouldn't worship with the instrument, but do they know that they're supposed to be doing something while they're there? That's pouring out their adoration to God. Friends, Hebrews 10 and 25 is as true as any verse in the Bible. We're not to forsake the assembly of our Lord, but if my idea is that the Lord has a role and He's just putting a check just because I walk through the doors, that's not worship. And so the truth is, God helps us see through several passages that it's worship that helps provoke the humility that says, I need forgiveness. It's worship that provokes the motive to say, I want to serve in the Lord's kingdom. And so tonight, do you see in your mind's eye, do you see the Lord on the throne high and lifted up? And have you poured out your life and your love and your adoration to Him? It's a gift of grace that He expects from us. Tonight, if you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, it's not a small invitation. It's not lightly made. As a matter of fact, what God wants of you is your all. He wants you to be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. But that kind of sacrifice, He is worthy of it. If you're a believer willing to repent of sins and confess, won't you be baptized tonight? Maybe you've begun that journey and along the way you've lost the way. Maybe you've taken your eyes off the one who's on the throne high and lifted up. Maybe tonight you find yourself a little bit like Peter or a little bit like Isaiah. I'm ruined. I'm a sinful man, a sinful woman. Isn't it wonderful to know we can confess our faults to one another and pray for one another and God forgives? That's powerful. That's awesome. That's God's grace, His love, and His mercy. If we can help you in any way, come as we stand and as we sing.